Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and following. Hear now God's very word. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. Well, two weeks ago, we spoke about the spirit of adoption. We talked about the spirit bearing witness with our spirit. We talked about the seal of adoption that the spirit is. You remember we talked about that authentication that a seal is. We talked about how it is in the construction industry that we use engineering seals and architectural seals on drawings as an authentication of them being designed according to the laws of the land, according to the codes and standards that apply to the building trades. We talked about the seal of a corporate seal upon a contract or insurance document that says we have read and agree to abide by the stipulations of this doctrine. You have the full force of our corporation behind it. This is our seal, our authentication that we have read and will do the things that are stipulated here. So is the Spirit the seal of our adoption. The seal, the authentication that what God has said about us, namely, that we are the children of God, is true. That is why He is called the Spirit of adoption. He is given to us as, as that seal, that sphagizo, that authentication, that all of the promises of God are true. By the way, if it was one of you that did it on sermon audio, but someone took that sermon from 2 weeks ago, Blessed of the Peacemakers 33, adoption number 12, and tagged it as their favorite sermon ever. I don't know who did that. If it was one of you, I'm glad it was a blessing. Whoever it was, those of you out there in internet land, I'm glad it was a blessing. It is a blessing to realize that the Spirit of God is the seal of our adoption. Well, we want to go on now and we want to talk about the next witness of the Spirit, and that is that the Spirit is an arabon. Arabon. A down payment, first fruits, earnest of our inheritance. So let's look at a few passages of Scripture pertaining to that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We may have covered some of this before. I don't think we covered it all yet, so bear with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, there you go. Which is the earnest, the arabon, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Turn with me also to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and anointed us, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest, arabon, of the Spirit in our hearts. So Paul says the same thing in both of those verses. What does it mean then? The earnest of the Spirit. The first fruits. Down payment, if you will. Now you know what a down payment is. Right? You're going to go and you're going to buy a house. Of course, housing is so expensive these days that no one, or very few people that run in the same financial circles that I run, go out and simply buy a house cash money. What we do is we go out and we take out a mortgage. Well, that mortgage company wants to make sure that you're really interested in this property. They want to make sure that you have some skin in the game. They want to make sure that you have shown some risk to yourself with regard to your pledge to inhabit that house and take care of it and so on. Because really, when you put down your 10 or 20 or 30% on your mortgage, who owns your house? Colloquially, we say we own it, but we really don't. We know that the mortgage company owns the house. And so having that skin in the game, the mortgage company is then satisfied that you will do what? Well, you'll take care of it. You'll inhabit it. You'll not abuse it or tear it down or wreck it. And if you do make any major changes to the property of that house, you do so with the approval of that mortgage company for the most part. The mortgage company comes out and finds out that they have loaned you X amount of dollars on a piece of property that was a 3,000 square foot, 5-bedroom, 3-bath home, and they come out and they find out that you now owe them $290,000 on a 1-bedroom, 1-bath shack because you took all the parts out of it and took it somewhere else. Well, they're not going to be very happy about that. Then they're going to force you into some sort of litigation to renegotiate what you owe them because they want you to be at risk. They don't want to be at risk. That's the true statement. Okay, so we put a down payment down as a show of our interest in that property. Buying a car, if you buy a car on time, it's not particularly recommended. But if you do, you will do the same thing. You'll put a car down as your down payment, or you'll put another bit of cash down as a down payment, or something like that. And that down payment is to make sure that you are going to do what you have said you will do. Because they can keep your down payment and use that as leverage against you to keep your commitments. Of course, in our day of get out of jail free and bankruptcy claims and all sorts of Eighth Commandment violations, people put a down payment down today and willingly walk away from it. Or they put that down payment down and they get their down payment back by going about and stealing all of the fixtures and parts out of the house and selling enough until they get their down payment back, and then they move on. And we let them get away with it as a society. It is not so with God. God has given to us a promise. And that promise is what? That we will be His sons and daughters. And as His sons and daughters, He has granted to us, as most fathers do to their sons and daughters, some sort of an inheritance. Now, the inheritance of God the Father is huge. It is a grand inheritance. It's large. It's the cattle on 1,000 hills and then some. It's the earth and all that live in it. It's everything. It's setting the people of God as judges over the reprobate and over the reprobate angels. It is promoting them to the high privilege of being His sons and daughters and inheriting the riches of heaven, the riches of glory. That's quite an inheritance. How do you know you're going to get it? Because God has given you the earnest of His Spirit. That's how. And so because God has given to you the earnest, the down payment, the first fruit of the Spirit of God, and when we say of there, that's not any sort of partitive of. It means that first fruit is comprised in the Spirit of God, right? That word of in English, it just sometimes can confuse us. When we say half of this, well, that's part of it, isn't it? Right? So we know we're talking about two parts, one half and the other half. When we say the earnest of the Spirit, that doesn't mean that there's part of the Spirit that we're getting. That means we're getting the entirety of God's Spirit as a pledge, that the entirety of God's Spirit that we receive is that pledge, that guarantee, the down payment, the earnest, the arabon, of all of the inheritance of God to come on the backside. That at the end of the process, we will receive the inheritance that God has. Now, the inheritance is a wonderful thing, and we're not going to get into that this week. That's one of the benefits that we'll talk about of adoption in subsequent weeks. It may take weeks and weeks just to talk about the greatness of the inheritance that the Lord has for those that love Him, for those whom He calls His sons and daughters. But how do you know that you will get it? People give down payments all of the time in our society and never follow through. We are a promise-breaking, lying, cheating, and stealing society. And we love to have it so, and we let each other get away with it. How do we know that when God says it, He's going to mean it? Well, we know, number one, because of the inviolability of His Word. When God says something, we understand that God's Word is creative of reality. That God literally speaks things into existence. He calls those things which were not as though they were. He makes them so simply by stating them by His powerful Word. So God tells us that we have an inheritance. But God also knows our weakness. And so He condescends to us and gives us an arabon, an earnest, a down payment. You remember that there was a day in ancient Palestine when the sun came up and went down, a real day, that God came to Abraham and He said, "Abraham, rejoice. I am your exceeding great shield. I am your God and Savior. I've given you this great land." And Abraham says, "But how do I know that I'm going to inherit it? How do I know that my seed is going to inherit it? God, I don't have any children. You've told me, and I believe you, but I'm looking around and it's looking lonely around here. There's no kids that I can pass on this great inheritance that you've promised me. Who's going to get it? Eleazar, my servant, who's in my house that I hired with money? Is he my inheritor?" And so God condescends to Abraham by means of an oath where He binds Himself by the parting of those animals, that He will perform all that He has promised to Abraham. God, as it were, went forth and put forth Himself upon His own life. Well, God cannot die. God cannot lie. God cannot die. And so, since He could swear by no greater, the Apostle tells us in Hebrews, He swore by Himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless thee." And He condescended to Abraham and entered into covenant with him because of the weakness of who we are. God can make promises, but the only other experience that we have of promises is one another. And I know, we give our best efforts. We place our best efforts to keeping our word. This is Texas. The land of my word is my bond. We don't need a contract. We can shake hands and it's good. This is the land of the Wild West. This is the land of honor and duty and keeping one's word. And yet, we know that through forces unforeseen to us and unbeknownst to us, through varying conditions and changes in state and even death, that our promises are often broken. Oh, we may have the best of intentions. We say nothing of those who have the worst of intentions, who promise never intending to keep. I suppose that includes none who are in this room. But we speak of those who have the best of intentions, who desire to keep their word no matter what, who will spend their best efforts to do all that they have said they will do, to keep their promises, and yet we know that our best efforts are often not good enough for the keeping of our promises. For while we have the desire, we may not have the ability, we may not have the resources, we may not have the whatever it takes to keep that promise. Well, that's the experience that we have with one another. And so, our Father in heaven makes a great promise to us pertaining to the inheritance that He's promised us in Christ. And we say with Abraham, "Oh Lord, You have made a great promise. How shall we know that we shall inherit these great things?" And the Lord says, "I will give you the earnest of My Spirit." He not only seals you that you are Mine, the authentication of that you are My sons, but that in that I give you Him. In that the Son and I send unto you the Spirit of God to bear witness with your spirit that you are the children of God, to bring to your remembrance all the things that are freely given to you of God. In Him you will find the guarantee, the authentication, the fulfilling of all of the promises. And He will witness to you, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For in Him, in Christ, all the promises of God are" what? "Yea." And all the statements of God are "Amen." It is true, right? That's what "Amen" means. It's from the Hebrew. Amen. It is truth. And so, the Lord gives to us His Spirit to bear witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. To allow us, as our larger catechism says, to see in ourselves, to take notice in ourselves of those graces to which the promises of life are made. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, what are those graces to which the promises of life are made? You know, we don't speak that way anymore. We should, but we don't. We don't speak that precisely. Graces to which the promises of life... Okay, what are graces? Graces are gifts. Things that the Lord has given to us. Those are gifts. The graces. Things that we would not normally have. Things that we would not have in and of ourselves. We saw a gift today, right? Anna received a gift. She received a book. Did she have that book before she got it? No. Does she have it now? Yes. That's a grace. It's a gift. And that's what grace means. It means something that is freely given. So what are those graces to which the promises of life are? Well, the first, the chief, the principal grace is what? Faith. Do you have faith of yourselves? Well, if you've memorized Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, you realize that that faith is not of yourselves. It is the charisma, the grace of God. Do you have faith? Does the Spirit of God enable you as you regard your actions, as you think about your inner thoughts that no one else can see or hear or witness to? Does that Spirit of God usher to your mind, "Yes, I do have faith"? Have you seen faith? "Oh, I know, it's weak. It's faulting. It's not what it ought to be. I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Yes, it may be that kind of faith. But is it faith nonetheless? Oh, the Spirit enables you to see in yourself those graces to which the promises of life are made. Does God promise life for faith? In a sense, He does. That is correct. We read that this morning in John chapter 1, didn't we? "Who were born not of blood, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. To many as" what? "To many as received Him." which is tantamount to saying what? To many as believed in Him. Now that's a grace. That's not something you had of yourself if you believe. Now, many of you have interviewed with me for the Lord's table. And one thing that I always try to talk about, and with varying degrees of success during such interviews, is do you recognize in yourself that faith? Do you believe in Christ? All of the benefits that you profess to have in Christ, you have them because why? Because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that is that first and chief and principal grace to which the promises of life are made. You see, God has given you His Spirit so that you will freely know the things that are given to you by God. One of those things is faith, and other graces as well. You remember what John says in 1 John. I can't remember where it is now. It may be chapter 5. What is your attitude, he asks, toward the commandments of God? What is your attitude toward the commandments of God? Let me tell you what the natural man's attitude toward the commandments of God are. Not going to do it. Not interested in that. Don't limit my will. Don't fence me in. Don't tread on me. Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm doing pretty well on my own, thank you. I don't need those commandments. And in those sorts of comments, the unregenerate folk, the reprobate, represent or manifest their what? Hatred of God's law. All right? But do you manifest a love for God's law? Well, how do you do that? How do you manifest a love for God's law? Is it merely repeating with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law"? Well, no. You knew that because I used the pejorative merely. Right? It's not merely that. It's not merely confessing. It's not merely professing, "Oh, I love God's law," and then secretly hating it. It's, we keep His commandments and they're not grievous unto us. That keeping His commandments becomes a lightsome thing. And so John says, here's one of those graces to which the promises of life are made. You ready? What's your disposition toward the law of God? So is the Spirit enabling you to discern in yourself that promise, that grace, to which the promise of life is made? That you can take a look at God's law and you can lament that you're falling short. You can bewail your lack of strength. You can repent from your sins. But that when you do, when God strengthens you and you keep His law, not to perfection, we don't think we can do that in this life, but as we move more and more by way of sanctification and the keeping of God's law, is that a lightsome thing to you? Or do you murmur and complain at every step? You see, if you're following after God's law, if God's law is a lightsome thing, if it is the desire of your heart, that's a grace. And the Spirit of God enables you to see in your life that grace to which the promise of life is made. These are, if you will, little hooks to hang that big A assurance on, right? What is another hook? Well, John asks you again in his epistle, what is your disposition toward the people of God? Do you believe, number one, what is your disposition toward the law of God? Number two, number three, what is your disposition toward the people of God? How do you feel about God's people? Well, how do you feel? Think about it. If you have an unfeigned love of the brethren, is how John puts it. Well, see, that is another one of those graces to which the promises of life are made. But if you only have a feigned love of the brethren, well, that's not. Now, how does that love manifest itself? What is love in Scripture? Herein is love, John says, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We've talked about this before. Love is what? It is sacrificial and redemptive. Sacrificial and redemptive. Now, we've all seen those social gatherings where people come together and they feign love toward one another. You know, they just really standoffish, but going through the motions. Right? We've seen all that. But John says, true love is sacrificial and redemptive. Sacrificial and redemptive. Now, we don't redeem one another, but we can be a means of redemption for one another in that we're not afraid, in kindness and in love and in encouragement, to offer correction to one another. Oh, so much easier to let it go. So much less trouble than to be really involved in people's lives. To really find out how they're doing in order that we might pray for them and give them the best wisdom that God has given us if we have opportunity. To be of service to one another. To be sacrificial, to get pressed out of what we wanted to do. Our plans, what we considered our duty to be. To set that to the side sacrificially for one another in families and even in the larger church. That's what unfeigned love of the brethren is. It is sacrificial and redemptive. Do you see? Has the Spirit of God worked in you to such an extent that you can see that kind of love in you? That is the kind of love to which the promises of life are made. That's the grace. Because you know you don't have that of yourself. Of yourself, what do? My thing, my way. Oh, you want to do something? Great, my way. Thank you very much. You'd like to do something else? My way. Thank you very much. Oh, you want to do something my way too? You're my friend. You want to do something? Me do something your way? Sorry, can't do that. You over here, you want to do something my way? Then you're my friend. You see, that's the natural man's way. But what does the Bible tell us? In honor, preferring one another. Letting another take the lead. Thinking higher of one another than we think of ourselves. Sacrificial and redemptive love for one another. You see, this is the kind of thing that we're talking about here when we talk about the Spirit being the arabon, the down payment, the first fruits of our inheritance. Because in our inheritance, one thing that we're going to talk about is the entirety of our sanctification, which is what? Glory. Glorification. And in glory, we will have all of these things to perfection. We will be delivered from the power, from the presence of sin, so that there is only right all the time. Part of our inheritance. And so the Spirit, even now, the Spirit of God, works these things in us and then allows us, ushers them to our thinking, so that we can not fall off into despair, but we can see the work of God in us. And so we see those graces. We discern in ourselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God is the arabon of our inheritance. Now this ought to be a very comforting and a very convicting thing. Both. We can have that in Christianity. We can have something that is both comforting and convicting. Because when we consider the perfection of the duty that is required of us, it is very convicting. And when we consider the direction of our lives as we are brought along in sanctification of the Holy Spirit, then we can also take courage, can't we? Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 22, and we'll read through 4:7. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. Now this I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors, until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. And so what the apostle teaches us here is that there are in the relationship with God, we can be a servant or we can be a son. That there is that sort of slavish or servant sort of fear with which we may fear the Lord. And that is not a saving fear. That is before faith. But that after faith has come, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits. And that bearing witness with our spirits, we understand that we are no longer a servant. We're not held under that sort of servanthood. We are released from that and we are brought into that loving and living relationship as the sons of God, and that He does so by His Spirit. That God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and by Him we cry out, Abba, Father. We have a tender relationship with God the Father, that God has tendered His Spirit to us, and in tendering His Spirit to us, has assured us that we are His sons. And our response to that is one of crying out to Him as our dear and intimate Father. What is your relationship to the law of God? What is your relationship to God Himself? Are you still trying to come to Him as a servant? Look at all the good things I've done for you, God. Are you still trying to make a deal with Him? Are you still trying to trade with Him? You see, that's the attitude of a servant. The attitude of a servant is one who earns a place in the household. But a son belongs in the household. And how do we know that we're sons and not servants? What is your response to the law of God? What kind of deal are you making with God if you're still trying to play Monty Hall with the Lord? For those of you who are too young to remember that, that's the moderator of a game show years ago called Let's Make a Deal. If you're still trying to make a deal with God and show Him the great things you have done for Him, you're still behaving as a servant and not as a son. A son is accepted based on his birthright, not upon his activity. And if we are pursuing the Lord under the law, according to the covenant of works, we will never be any more than servants. You cannot become a son through the covenant of works. You will only be cast out in the latter day as an unprofitable servant. But if you're coming before God on the basis of the covenant of grace as His sons and daughters, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is by faith, if that faith you understand to be a grace, and the unfeigned love of the brethren and the attitude toward God's law and all of the other evangelical graces that you possess, if you understand that they are graces and not the response of a servant to the commands of a master, But if they are faithful responses, and the faith is the beginning of all of those evangelical graces, and the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are the child of God because He enables you to discern in yourselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, you have good assurance from God based on His very Word, but beyond His Word He has given you His Spirit to assure you that you are His child. The gospel is not based in servanthood. The gospel is based in sonship. We are brought into a saving relationship with God, not based on any works that we have done. Again, you cannot get to sonship from slavery, except that you are delivered and adopted freely by grace. So then, what is the means of this? And then we'll close. How does this take place? How is one translated from the state of a servant to the state of a son? What is the means of adoption that God has wrought? Oh, it's that same old thing. I have nothing new to report to you today. It is by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how men and women are translated from the power of darkness and the slavery to sin and the slavery to the law into the freedom of God's sons. God has established the preaching of the gospel, that is, the relation, the relating of the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but not simply the relating of the truths, but that there is with the preaching of the gospel that effectual call of the Spirit of God that, if you will, enlivens and inhabits the preaching of the gospel to the point that the heart is turned, the Spirit is received, and immediately begins bearing witness with your spirit that you are the children of God because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that He has satisfied for all your sins. You believe that there is nothing that you can do as a servant to come before God with all your good works. You repudiate them. You cast them away, as the apostle said, as dung, that you may win Christ. Church of Jesus Christ, you come to be the sons and daughters of Christ by faith. We just read that. The apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. We just read that. You come to be the sons and daughters of Christ by faith. And God willing to condescend to the weakness of our faith grants to us His Spirit. And in granting to us His Spirit, He grants unto us the arabon of our inheritance, that everything that we will receive is promised and guaranteed to us by that very Spirit of God. As He, accompanying the preaching of God in the effectual call, regenerates us, Him blowing where He listeth, wherever He wills, blowing grace upon a heart of stone, turning it into a heart of flesh that cannot but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God could have chosen any means He would to save sinners. As a matter of fact, there are some, we call them hyper-Calvinists. It's just a name. Here's the error. And if it applies to the name, so be it. If it doesn't, so be it. The error is that God saves His elect apart from means. That the preaching of the gospel is not necessary to the elect. They're elect. They're coming in no matter what. Well, we believe they're coming in no matter what. That God has foreordained all the number of the elect, that it cannot be added to or diminished one whit, that everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world will in due time be saved. Oh, we confess that. But we also confess that there is a means by which God accomplishes that end. And without that means, there is no bringing in. And that means is the powerful, persuasive, and Spirit-accompanied preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we preach the gospel. We preach that gospel of free grace. We inculcate that gospel into us who have confessed and believed, that we be not turned aside to the right or to the left. We preach the gospel week by week. As often as it comes up in our text, we preach the gospel, and sometimes even when it doesn't, we bring it in. And the reason we do is because we need to hear the gospel. I've told you this before, I'm going to tell you again, and I'll tell you to the rest of my days. We believe that God brings people to church to get them saved. We believe that our first and foremost, our primary mission field is the visible church. That's where people are hearing the gospel first and foremost. That doesn't preclude you talking to your neighbors. Please do. That doesn't preclude you talking to your co-workers. Please do. Talk to them. Tell them what great grace God has given to you. Tell them that works will avail them nothing. Tell them that their obedience is filthy rags. Tell them that it is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Where is boasting? It is excluded. Tell them all those things and bring them to church as well. Because those of our number, God knows who they are, we don't, who have not yet put their faith in Christ, need to hear the gospel. And those of us who have need to hear the gospel, that we learn not to put our faith anywhere else, that by the preaching of the gospel we may be secured in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Have our hearts warmed and encouraged by the preaching of the gospel of God's free grace. And so He has given to us in the preaching of the gospel and the effectual call of His Holy Spirit, He has stretched forth His hand to us, not only in promising to us in propositions everything that we will inherit as His sons and daughters, but He has given to us as well His Spirit so that we may freely know the things that are given to us of God, that we may have the first fruit of all of our inheritance, that we may be encouraged by being enabled to discern in ourselves those promises, those graces to which the promises of life are made, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Let's stand and call upon our Father. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the work of Thy Spirit, that He is the Spirit of adoption. We thank Thee that by His action, by His blowing where He listeth, that hard hearts are turned into hearts of flesh, that minds that are closed and ignorant and in darkness are brought to light. We thank Thee that in those who have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ability to believe, the new heart, that He bears witness with their spirits that they are the children of God. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit and all that He brings to us and all the benefits that we receive by Him. We pray that we would ever make good use of all those benefits. In Christ's name, amen. Please be